We went to Israel and we spent 3 weeks there, just real quick, and it was a lot of fun. We went to over 80 different sites that we saw there. The professor that showed us around was not just a tour guide, he was a Bible teacher from Bethel up in Minnesota. And he had excavated some of the sites himself back in the 60s and the 70s. He was there in the War of 67, War of 73, he was there. He's got one of the best atlases ever produced. Zondervan has printed it. He's the author of it. I bought it. I just didn't end up with somebody showing us around. We had the world's best. He'd done this particular tour 70 times. And we saw, he skipped a lot of the religious stuff and took us right out there to the rocks. Tony, you asked Tony, what was Israel like? Just a bunch of rocks. So she had fun. But it was something that she just kind of endured, and I kept taking pictures of her, buying her ice cream and Coke, and we made 3 weeks there. It was nice to be there for 3 weeks because we actually got into the culture as much as you can. I mean, you had to. First thing I experienced was the desire to learn Hebrew, because you'd walk in some place and everybody spoke Hebrew, and then after a few minutes they'd start talking English to the dumb American, and then I could get what I wanted. So. It was a great time. Some of the highlights were seeing Masada, the last stand of the Jews, and being able. I walked down Masada, the Serpentine Trail. That was exciting. Got to see something I was really looking forward to, which was the gates of Hades, or up in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus took his disciples up, and that's where he said, "On this rock I will build my church." And there's several interpretations of what is being going on in that verse. The Catholics have their view, the Protestants have their view, and then I've got my view. There's your warning. No, but a lot of people think the rock was the confession, but he was actually, if he's at Caesarea Philippi, he's standing at this rock formation of a huge pagan shrine. And in a sense, what he was saying, we're going to take the church, and they're outside of Israel territory, we're going to take the church and build it in Gentile territory on all of their religion, all of their paganism. We're going to influence, and that's what's happened. That's why we're here today. We were the pagans back then, and we've all been influenced. He's built his church right into our secular societies. The church has come. Anyway, that was interesting to see that. Several other places that we saw. Shiloh was neat, simply because I knew it was just a hill, with rocks and it looked like a field, looked like an abandoned field, but there was rocks and formations there. But if you remember in 1 Samuel, the tabernacle was stationed at Shiloh. And if you read those first verses, we went through this over in Ottoman at the church, those first verses of 1 Samuel, it doesn't say tabernacle, it actually says temple. And it's like, well, wait a minute. The temple wasn't built yet until Solomon's day, but they're calling the tabernacle the temple. And that was because, as scholars look at that and explain the terminology, what the tent or the tabernacle that Moses had built and they carried around and they got it set down had actually become, they actually had begun, built a framework around it, and it actually had some kind of structure, some kind of permanence that had been there. And when we got in, and I taught that, and we knew that, but as we were standing there on the hill looking around, he pointed over to this area. He says, well, right over here, you can see an area that's flat, and this is probably where the tabernacle would have stood. In fact, if you go over there, he says you can measure it. There's still the rock wall of the proportions of the tabernacle sitting right there facing east, just like it was. And it's like at that point, it's like, oh my gosh. So I went down there. If you go on the website, I've got pictures trying to diagram it, explain it to you. So right there, you can see where the tabernacle in 1 Samuel would have stood, and you can see the rock. Again, it's not like, doors and gates and stuff, but the formation there is, it's like I was standing there, and of course, what would you do if you knew that was where the tabernacle was? Then you could locate where the Holy of Holies was. And so then, of course, I went there and took a picture of where the ark would have sat and things like this. And anyway, we saw several things like that, and it was, like I said, there was 80 different sites in Jerusalem and up and throughout Israel. And here we go. This is the famous map. You're all familiar with Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. There's the Mediterranean Sea. My first marker's dry. We went up, if you go up here, up to this point right here, this is Caesarea Philippi, where the gates of Hades are at. Oh man, I didn't draw it small enough. Down into here is the furthest south we went. Beersheba's down in here. Masada's here. But we went from this point to this point, which would be about 180 miles. And this distance across here is about 45 miles or so from this place. We landed in Tel Aviv, took a taxi to Jerusalem, first night there, of course, I'm just going bonkers in the taxi. They're looking out the windows, and people say, first time you're in Israel? How could you tell? And so we cover that whole area. Gaza Strip is right here. When we went down and visited Ashdod, a Philistine city right on the Mediterranean Sea, we swam in the Mediterranean Sea. After we got done looking at that, we drove down here, and we went right like this. You see that? Half a mile from the Gaza Strip. The day after the Civil War kind of settled down, so that was kind of exciting. We didn't see any real action or anything. And that's the thing, safe. We saw no bombs, you know, no one shot at us. What we did see that was interesting was, I wasn't going to talk about this, was I? What we did see that was interesting was they have mandatory military service for 18, 19, 20-year-olds. And so wherever you'd go, all these checkpoints and around the city of Jerusalem, there would be 18, 19, 20-year-old boys and girls with AK-47s, right, Tony? Yes, yes. M-16s strapped on their back. I mean, just kids, you know. You hand out M-16. You want to hand out all the seniors this year at graduation. It's an M-16 for graduation. But basically, in a sense, what happens over there, all the older men, you know, my age, were all busy with kids. We'd see them in street clothes after their service. You know, their day's over. They go in their T-shirt. We're going to be in a coffee shop. I won't say, oh, everybody. Yeah, just ordering coffee. Got a weapon strapped on his back. No one even blinks twice. That's just the way it was. No problems. But nonetheless, it was the only thing we saw as far as, you know, violence. And it wasn't even violence. It was very safe. I was scared going over there. We got our will updated, said goodbye to the kids. It's over. I'm going to the Middle East. And then the Civil War broke out. Now, listen, I'm in class here, and our college was right on Mount Zion, which, again, I could show you the map, but it's where the old corner of the wall used to be of the ancient city, right where David talks about Mount Zion. This is where we were in college. All kinds of stories there. But I was going to say something. Oh, we were in class there, and he was doing something like this, telling us where we're going to go the next day, and he didn't have this part on there, you see. He's telling us where we're going to be going, the cities, and we're writing it down, going the next day. In fact, we're going to be gone for 3 days. And at the end, I thought, oh, you know, I mean, I knew that he knew, but I didn't know if I should know more, if maybe we're going to cancel this trip. So I went up after class. I says, are we going to have, is there, you know, Ashdod is real close to the Gaza Strip. Is that something I should be concerned about? He goes, no. He says, the Palestinians, they won't come over to Ashdod. Okay. And and then we drove by. It's like, and we were actually 4 miles from Gaza City. And this is the day after. You saw all the masked men with their guns. That was the day after. And they're all, now they're stomping on the pictures in the offices there. You saw that footage and stuff. You know, and it's like, oh, no, we'll be fine. Oh, okay. And like I said, he'd been there since 1967. And so it's kind of like, I thought, well, I'll just, you know, sit behind him. What's that? Bethlehem, we went down to Bethlehem, you know, right here. That's in the West. Now, we went to the West Bank, I don't know, 5 or 6 different times, which is Palestinian controlled. And we went to there. That was, again, a day after or 2 days after. And Hamas, who had just over the Gaza Strip over here, Fatah still controlled the West Bank. And so while we were in Bethlehem, that was the day they arrested all the Hamas leaders and put them in prison, while we're trying to get down to the Church of the Nativity. So, but again, no trouble. And one of the reasons why is this thing right here. You're bringing money, and they don't want any trouble with the tourists. You know, they'd have alien Palestinians. We all pack our bags and take our money and go home. So, hey, no. That's over there. Come over here and show you my shop. And everyone wants to show you your shop. One more highlight for me was going through Hezekiah's tunnel. I used to have an eraser here, and I don't know I have an eraser anymore, Tony. Oh, I do. Hezekiah's tunnel still's got water flowing in it. And here's the old city of David. Here's the Temple Mount. This is the Kidron Valley here. And this is Mount Israel. And Gihon Springs is right here on the edge of the Kidron Valley. This is the old city of David, where David had conquered the Jebusites. We saw an old Jebusite wall that he conquered. We saw right in here, this is where Joab went in to conquer the city, crawled up through a tunnel. We saw the tunnel. We entered right here. Well, back in Hezekiah's day, in 700 B.C., 300 years after David, the Assyrians had overrun the northern 10 tribes, and a bunch of Israelites had come down from the north and were filling up the city. In fact, they had to extend the wall because so many people were moving in from Israel from the Assyrian invasion, and so the city like increased in size. Well, right over here, what they needed to get water on this side, so what ended up happening. Hey, Ryan. Ryan went with me. I went with Ryan. But anyway, Ryan was there. And we're just about done here, Ryan. I'm not talking about it, but I got started. And from the Gihon Springs, Hezekiah ended up bringing water over to the side, the pool of Siloam right here. And it kind of goes like this, about 3 football fields long. And it's a tunnel that goes through the bedrock underneath the city of the old city of Jerusalem. And this water still is here. It's still flowing. And it was only about ankle deep or so when we walked through it. And we come out over here. And then there's been a new discovery here of the pool. For me was you know, one of the pretty cool highlights. So as you're walking, you're thinking, I'm underneath the city of David. I'm underneath the city that David conquered, going through the bedrock, and actually walking through a tunnel that is briefly referred to in the Bible. That's one of the things that's just amazing is, you know, we've talked in other classes before about archaeology and prove the Bible to be true, and that is true. But when you get over there, it's like, you know, I've read some books and I know some of the things, but the things that you see, it's like, why hasn't this ever come up? Why haven't I ever seen this? But there's so many other things that are giving authenticity to the Bible stories that it's very exciting from the apologetic side also. So anyway, that's a real quick part of the trip. And it went very smooth. It was like clockwork. Everything just clipped right off. So any questions?
What did you study at the university?
We studied the landscape, the topography, and some of the history, mostly just the geography of the land. One of the key things the professor was teaching us, and this is, you talk about my maps changing. Again, you can see my maps can't change because I'm limited in my writing ability. But what has changed, if you don't mind, and again, I've got to get started, is you know, Jerusalem is an understanding of the trade routes. It's because everything, the trade, the military, everything on these trade routes or these routes. There's a route going across here. There's a route over here on the further to the desert. There's one that came a little bit closer to here. There's one that shot across here. There's a place to cross right here. And everything that happens in your Bible stories, it's like we just got Bible stories just scattered over there in Israel. They're not scattered. They're on these, everything happens or is trying to fight or defend. Like when Ahab comes over here and attacks, he's trying to attack and get this trade route. Because if he can control this, he can control this all the way up into Damascus. And so that was one of the things, my understanding of maps was, and the trade routes, my Bible stories just came alive. One of the things about Israel or Jerusalem itself is it is not on any direct trade route. That is one of the reasons why King David and certain kings could control their little kingdom. Because when trouble's out here in the empires, they're all going back and forth trying to control major things. Meanwhile, Israel's living right in here in this land, tucked away. And the only time that they ever had real problems was when someone came down and conquered them, or they began to expand out and get in these trade routes. Otherwise, even the road that went past Jerusalem doesn't even cross in Jerusalem. It's to the west of Jerusalem. So I understood several. That was really what the class was based in. The presentation that began the class was they brought out a game board. He says, you've seen games before, like a Monopoly game. You've got all the pieces, you've got the directions, you've got all the money. That's like having the Bible. You've got all the pieces and all the directions. But how do you play the game? If you don't have the Monopoly board, the game of Monopoly is kind of like pointless. You just scatter these pieces around. Well, this, once you understand this, then all those Bible stories start snapping and why people were moving the way they were moving. And so that was what the class was about. And I know the professor stopped short every time of telling us what he knew. He'd tell us, and then he would just kind of stop and take some pictures because the information he has was just, we could have took the same trip again and made it a 3-year trip. So, okay. Well, thank you for coming. Any other questions or thoughts? Ryan, you want to say something?
No, you covered it.
Yeah, 3 weeks right there. That was it. We went to a Messianic church one Sunday, 2 hours and 50 minutes, I exaggerate. And it was interesting. So many things were interesting. You have in your hands a pack of notes. And I'm going to borrow this because I didn't bring one over here. And I'm not sure what's going to happen tonight. Tony, can you give me one of these? A pack of notes? Oh, okay. Here, let me give this back to you because I... On the left side is something I may read here first. I'm trying to decide if I want to read this to you. This is the book of Hebrews, but it's in a reduced form. It's very accurate. It's trying to capture the thoughts of the letter. Okay, we may read that here. I want to. This next thing is a map that I'm going to go through a little bit about the introduction. We're not going to talk so much about Hebrews because the book of Hebrews is very unique, very interesting. Well, because of this. One, we do not know who wrote it. We do not know who received it. We don't know where it was written from. We don't know where it was sent to. Now, everybody's got opinions, and Paul pops up as an option. New Church History records Paul, but there's many questions about all of these things. And so we kind of, it's not just like the book of Romans. You know, we talk a little bit about Paul's background, review a little bit about Rome, get a map of Rome, say this is where the things were, this is where the synagogue was. Maybe read something out of the book of Acts and get into the book of Romans. Hebrews is kind of hanging out there. And then one of the things that we'll see is, it is difference between the Gentile mind or the Western mind and the Jewish mind or the Eastern mind, potentially. We were talking with an Orthodox Jew, had a shop there. His name was Moshe, and a great guy. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't believe in the New Testament, but he's very familiar with Jesus, and he knows the New Testament. He's talked to many Christians. Just a few blocks up from the Western Wall. I mean, he's right there in the heat of the battle. And we talked to him a couple different times. And a very great guy. In fact, I got his, right here is his two books. He wrote these two books right here. Had him autograph it. And anyway, I read those while I was there, went back and talked to him, asked him some questions. And I did ask, I says, are you like mainline? I mean, are you like Orthodox, normal, or are you like got your own weird ideas? He says, I'm... Rabbis read that. They agree with everything in those books. He says the only thing they didn't like was they use a lot of Christian terms because he's trying to cross over to the Christian, explain who the Jews are. But one of the things he says, our trouble, he says, is you think like a Gentile. You think with the Western mind. Everything's got to be chronological. We got into eschatology. He understood Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, just like, or 39, just like we would, or I would. Where the bones coming back together and that Israel's in that process now, but yet the Spirit hasn't breathed on them yet. They're just short of that. That's the thing that's coming. He says they're waiting for that. The bones have come together. The sinew is together. The flesh is coming. He said, but we don't have the Spirit on us yet. It's not their time yet for the fulfillment. He understood Gog and Magog battle that's coming in Ezekiel, if you understand it that way. He sees that as Russia and some of the terrorist states coming down. He pretty much agreed with, you know, the way I teach. It was real interesting. You see two different hemispheres, the East and the Western mind, reading the same scriptures, one in the Old Testament in from the Hebrew, and me, you know, through the NIV, coming to the same conclusions. We broke down when we got to chapter 40, because in chapter 40, we have the rebuilding of the third temple. And again, and he says the reason you see it that way is because you think like a Gentile, you think like a Westerner. Everything's got to be chronological. I mean, you can see the notes I've handed to you. There's going to be charts. Everything's organized, tick, 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 or at least I try to get that. That's the only way I can perceive it. That's the only way I can organize it is I've got an order to it. And so I've got this timeline here coming, and I've got these events. You know, we got the dry bones coming together, we got Gog and Magog invasion, and then we got the beginning of the third temple is going to be built, and then the Messiah is going to enter. That's what the rest of Ezekiel is about. And so I've got this age right up here. I call it the kingdom age. I call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And it comes in a sequence of events. And someday we will be there. We won't be there here, but then the next day we'll wake up and we will be there. Do you understand? I mean, it's going to happen. It's coming. We're in a process of growth, but pretty soon, boom, it's going to happen and we're there. He says, that's what you guys do. He says, it's a process though. He says, you've got too many events all up. He says, and this is going to grow. And just one day, all of a sudden, we'll realize things are happening. We're entered into that age. It's already taken place. The process that he was talking about. One other thing I'm going to mention here because I'm talking about it, and I'll probably say this again sometime, is we describe the Messiah. See, I've got a Messiah. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, God in the flesh. He's both man, he's God. That's the Christian Messiah. That's how we describe the Jewish Messiah. And that is what I thought the Jews were waiting for. Not for Jesus, but that someday in the future, see, we say Jesus came and in the manger, and he was born as a man, and then he grew up, and he is the Messiah. And so I just thought they missed that, but someday he's going to appear in the sky and going to come down. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the white horse Messiah. And when they see that, then it's like, oh, there he is. That's the Messiah. It's just kind of what I figured, that they rejected this side of it, but they will understand this phase of it. And that's why they rejected Jesus, because he didn't come on a white horse with angels out of heaven. That's my understanding. He says, we do not believe in the Son of God. Why? Because they believe in the Lord our God is one, and there's only one God. It's only one God. There's not the three gods. And so, first of all, there can't be a Son of God because God is only one. But what they believe, now stay with me on this. I did this to the church, too, over there in Audubon. I said, I'm going to describe something for you. I'm going to see if any of you can pick up on the connection that it just almost knocked me over when I was talking to him. He says, no, we're waiting for a man. He's not going to come from heaven. He's going to be born like David. We're looking for another man, a man and the Son of David, someone who's anointed as a man by God to be the leader a political leader that will lead us into this age. He says he's not going to come from heaven. I said he's going to be born. He said he might be on the earth today. He's born. Yeah. He says and he's going to be born. God's going to choose him. He's going to anoint him, and he's going to come to us, and he's going to lead us into this millennial kingdom. Now, he didn't call it millennium, but the age of the kingdom. And he sees this last 2,000 years from since 70 AD until now. He sees this now as the process years, the preparation years for the kingdom. They had the old time back here. Jerusalem was destroyed. And now for 2,000 years, the Jews have been being prepared to meet this man who's going to be anointed by God and lead them into the kingdom age. Now, what is that? Does that bother anybody? Yeah. What does that sound like? Yeah. Very good. All right. Excellent. Excellent. Because I thought, until they meet this man and try this, they won't look for the Son of God. I mean, for 2,000 years, they've been waiting for this man, the Son of David, to arise. They sign, okay, let's go into the kingdom age. And he's coming. And they're going to sign the treaty with him. And he's going to promise, I'm going to take you to the promise, the golden age. There's not going to be any kind of manifestation from heaven or the sky split and the glory come down. It's just going to be an age that's going to increase in prosperity and blessing. The Jews are going to continue to improve and increase, and they're going to enter into in a process. You're going to find that man. You are going to sign a treaty, and after about 3.5 years, you're going to find out the guy you want. And about start seeing revivalism, because they're going to throw away this, my theory, they'll throw away this concept and begin looking for answer number two, or what's behind the or didn't have our answer. And I think that's when possibly, again, this is my conclusion, is that is when, again, they're going to open their eyes and going to say, wait, is there something we're missing? Because we found the man we were looking for, and he wasn't him. Okay. One of the things we see in Hebrews, I think, because this is apparently, and we're going to have several things we want to talk about, is this book is written, I believe, by a Jewish person from the Jewish perspective, and he's writing to a group of Jewish people. And so the reason many people say, oh, the book of Hebrews, it's so rich, and it is. And it's so deep, and there's so many things there. And what it is Paul, who was a Jew himself, but he wrote to the Gentiles. And he wrote in a fashion that was the way the Western mind, because he had been trained in many of the Western culture. He'd been trained in the way they thought. He'd read all the writings. In fact, he quotes it a couple times. The Western minds, the Western thinkers. And so Paul could systematically write things down so that the Western mind, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, that the Greeks could say, oh yeah, we can follow you, Paul. The thing about Hebrews is it doesn't need to go here. It has to be written in a fashion so that the Jewish man is getting Jewish people or a group of them, and so he stays in that Eastern mind thinking. And his style, his hermeneutics or his interpretation process sometimes is, in my mind, a little shaky. He takes some verses. You know, like, for example, he grabs Melchizedek out of the book of Genesis. Oh, Melchizedek. He's exactly what we're talking about in Jesus Christ. Like, he says he has no lineage. He has no genealogy. Well, why, what do you mean? Of course he's got a Jenny on. This is because some of the, when the Western, I've heard people teach this. I got the third marker's done. I've heard people teach this about Melchizedek. It says without father, mother, without genealogy. They say, well, that must mean that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ who appeared in the Old Testament. Why? Well, because he's got no connection, he's got no parents, and he's just supernatural. Well, that's the Western mind trying to interpret the book of Hebrews. That's not what he's saying. He says Melchizedek, why does he has no genealogy? Why does he make such a big deal? He says he's got no genealogy. Because in the rabbinic mind, they argue from silence. Does it give you Melchizedek's genealogy? No. See, he doesn't have one. So my point is there is no genealogy of Melchizedek because it's not listed in the scriptures. They're not saying we don't think he had a mother or father. We're saying we're going to use this illustration because Melchizedek's mom and dad are not mentioned. He has no genealogy there. Melchizedek is our example of a person that has no genealogy. I've got some good markers here. I'm just trying to filter through them. Okay, so in other words, that's an example. If I had you come to class tonight, and I would say, and I'd start grabbing arguments out of the Old Testament, for example, and use Melchizedek. Well, we know Melchizedek is an example of Christ. How come? Because they don't give his genealogy. It'd be like, well, that's a real weak argument. But over here, that is a reasonable point in the Eastern mind. And so, again, we're going to see many things in here dealing with that. Okay. All right, where are we at here? Well, I'm going to read that to you if I get a chance. This map right here, we want to hang on to this because what we've got here, I'm going to go through a little bit about the history of the book, how we got it, and there's some people's names written down here that are going to talk a little bit about the process that we went through of who was involved in establishing the canonicity and recognizing it. This next is just a list. Some people really like this because it gives you a list of all the New Testament books. On this side gives you the dates of when they were written, or supposed dates. On the back side, it gives you the dates that they were written and lines them up with the book of Acts, which is kind of interesting. The key thing here being the book of Hebrews is dated on here, and we'll talk about that. The next thing that we're going to get into, just for your own reference, we won't go through this, but this is a sheet of paper or a section of notes that different authors that could have wrote it, the pros and cons of why they could have and why they couldn't. Everybody's got some pros, everybody's got some cons. We don't know. One of the options that could be who wrote the book of Hebrews is we don't know. We don't even know who he is. He's not mentioned in Scripture. He's not recorded in history. He was just a leader at that time that wrote the book. Now, I don't hold that, but that could be one of the options. Then on the right side, you've got the notes that we're going to go through. Starting with that back packet that's got the staple in it, that's where we're headed for tonight. Okay? Now, you can keep this if you want to. Take it home, and if you come back, which I'd really like you to come back, is you can bring it with you and keep putting your notes in here. I've also got some of these extra ones made up so that when people come next week that didn't come this week or they come in 5 weeks, we can maybe just keep putting notes in and just hand it to them. They can just, you know, have it. So it'll all be online, too. I tell you what, let's pray, and then I think I'm going to read this to you, and then we'll get started tonight about a little bit. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these people that have come. We ask that we may, as we proceed through this book of Hebrews, that we may not only find information and facts and historical details, but Father, we might find your spirit speaking to us as you spoke to the people of this time that we're studying about. We do ask that this book would change our lives, would draw us closer to you, and would also give us a strength and an encouragement to continue walking closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. With that sheet that begins, argument of the epistle to the Hebrews. The phrase argument, that's what this is. The book of Hebrews is an argument. It starts off as a thesis. We'll see this in next week or so as we go. It starts off very systematic, very orderly as far as using Old Testament verses and trying to build a case as if he's arguing a point. About halfway through the book, you begin to notice, hey, we're into a sermon here. He's now preaching. He's gone from a thesis of trying to argue a point and eliminate the competition and build his case to thinking, I think I've got him on my side now, or I'm assuming you're on my side, and now I'm going to preach to you the importance of believing this way. And then, of course, as we get through the sermon, he ends up by having a personal greeting, and we realize, wait, we just read a letter. And so it goes from a thesis through a sermon and ends up being a letter. So that is what we've got here. What we have here, again, this is not what we consider something you'd want to necessarily study, verse by verse, word by word, because it's not verse by verse, word for word. But this is almost an extreme example of a thought-for-thought translation. Forgetting all the words and just trying to grab the mind of the author and put it here. Again, I'm not saying this is inspired, but I'm saying this may give us a little picture and insight. It may be too much to read, but I'm going to run the risk of doing it. You can see, nice thing right here is you can see the seven different sections that we come to as the book comes through. And you can feel the change as we go through this. So here we go. Let's see what happens. God spoke in various ways to our fathers through the prophets, but now He has spoken His final word to us in His Son, His perfect representative. The Son of God is His agent, not only in creation and revelation, but also and preeminently in the salvation of the human race. He is greater than any prophet. He is greater even than the angels, as the ancient scriptures abundantly testify. It was through angels that Moses' law was communicated, and its sanctions were severe enough. How much more perilous must it be to ignore the saving message brought by no angel, but by Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one to whom the dominion of the world has been committed for all time to come. As the 8th Psalm teaches us, God has put everything under the dominion of human beings. And it is the nature of humans, our nature, that the Son of God took upon Himself in order to win back this dominion. To do this, He had to conquer the devil who had usurped it and rescue those whom He held in bondage. And He conquered the devil when in death He invaded the realm of death, which the devil had controlled until then. Here we go, a little background. I feel like I'm on a team now. Here we go. If you haven't felt the Spirit's present, we got something showing up now. It is because Jesus is truly man, moreover, that He is qualified to serve as high priest on His people's behalf. He knows all their trials from His own experiences and therefore can give them the timely help they need. But let us beware. Those who rebelled against God in the days of the wilderness wanderings were excluded from His rest in the promised land. There is, however, a better rest than that which the Israelites found in Canaan. It is the rest which awaits the people of God. We must take care not to forfeit that rest by rebelling against God when He speaks to us no longer through His servant Moses as He did in those days, but through His Son, one greater than Moses. So there's the warning. Obviously, now we got some problems. He testified, you see that first section, He's testifying to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the final word from God, the final work of salvation. Excellent information. But wait, some of you are not excited about entering into that rest. Just like the Israelites rebelled in the wilderness against God's plan for them in history, many of you are considering rebelling against this salvation that was brought to you through Jesus Christ or spoken to you by Jesus Christ. As has already been said, Jesus is our great high priest, able to sympathize with His people and help them. We may safely look for understanding and delivering grace to the one who endured the agony of Gethsemane. He has been called to His high priestly office by God Himself, as an inspired oracle makes clear. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I should like to enlarge on this subject, but really, I do not know if I can. You are so spiritually immature. I must warn you solemnly that those who have once been baptized and tasted the blessing of the new age can never repeat the experience of repentance and conversion if they commit apostasy. Not that I think you actually mean to be apostates. I have better hopes for you than that. I want you rather to press on from the point you have reached so that it is attained, so as to attain full maturity instead of sticking here or slipping back. Jesus, then, is by divine appointment a high priest of Melchizedek's order. You remember the story of Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. He appears suddenly in the sacred record without antecedents, and nothing is said of his subsequent career. Yet he was a very great man. Our father Abraham paid him tithes and received his blessing. You might even say that Levi, ancestor of the priestly families of Israel, paid Melchizedek tithes in the person of his great-grandfather Abraham. This implies that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Now, you notice that, see the argument right there? Because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that means Melchizedek is greater than Levi because Levi was still in the sense, in his loins are still in Abraham. So in that sense, Levi, who comes four generations later, paid the tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. Make sense? It's like, so Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Okay, that's a good argument in that case. And indeed, that is, I don't know if I would have thought of that. I'm not sure if you would say, I'll write that down in my notebook, unless it's in the Bible. And indeed, that is obvious. For if perfect access to God had been attainable under the Aaronic priesthood, why should God have acclaimed the Messiah as priest of a different order? In many ways, Jesus' priesthood after Melchizedek's order is superior to Aaron's priesthood. Jesus, unlike Aaron and his successors, was confirmed in office by the oath of God. Jesus is immortal, whereas the priest of Aaron's to present a sin offering for their own cleansing before they can present one for the people. I wonder if I missed something there. Did I just read that wrong? Is there something missing?
Sorry.
Therefore, sacrificial service must constantly be repeated because it is never truly effective. Jesus, by the single sacrifice of himself, put away his people's sin forever. The Aaronic priests minister under the old covenant instituted at Mount Sinai. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant whose inauguration Jeremiah foretold. The introduction of a new covenant means that the former one is obsolete. The old covenant made provision for the removal of external pollution by means of animal sacrifices and similar rites, but these things could never remove sin. Under the new covenant, Jesus, by yielding up his life to God as an acceptable and effectual sacrifice, cleanses the conscience from guilt and thus abolishes the barrier between his people and God. The Aaronic priest minister in an earthly sanctuary belonging to the old order where access to the divine presence is barred by a curtain. Jesus exercised his high priesthood in the heavenly sanctuary where there is no such barrier between the worshipers and God, and this heavenly sanctuary in which direct access to God is accorded through Jesus is that spiritual and eternal order of which the earthly sanctuary is only a temporary and inadequate copy. For the new order into which Christ brings his people is to the old Levitical order as substance the shadow. Let us then abandon the old, obsolete order and approach God along this new and living way which Jesus, by his death, has opened up for us. Let us maintain steadfast hope and faith in him. Thus we shall have a firm assurance of those eternal realities which are invisible to the outward eye. We shall be able to look forward with eager expectation to the sure advent of the coming one. It was by such forward-looking faith that the saints of earlier days won the approval of God. They lived in the good of those promises whose fulfillment has come in our day. Let us follow their example. Better still, let us follow the example of Jesus. He ran the race of faith from first to last, undeterred by the disgrace of the cross, and is now enthroned at God's right hand. Let us not grow faint-hearted because of our trials. These trials are the proof that we are indeed the true-born sons of God. And think of the glory which is our heritage in this age of fulfillment, something far surpassing what men and women of faith experienced in days gone by. How could we ever think of going back to the old ways? So, maintain your Christian confession in patience and hope. Live as Christians should, and may God, who raised Jesus from the dead, help you to do his will in all things. And there it is. And you can kind of feel the flavor of that. In that, sometimes when we start teaching verse by verse through a long book, you lose the whole feel of the book. You just understand these verses and you forget how it's connected. This, I think, captures the flow of the book. You've got a great message. You've got a people that have received it. They've fallen away. And the author goes into their own system, into their own theology, and finds examples of why they should continue with the way they had begun with and not go back. And I think as we look at this, we have you're going to have to decide, because there are, like I said, there are so many unknowns. Who wrote the book? Who received the book? Where is the writer from? Where were the readers from? All these things are just, and it makes a big difference, makes a huge difference. That is why we study backgrounds of books, because if you have the background of the book, you can put it in a historical perspective, understand what they're saying. But without that game board, in a sense, you don't know where all these pieces fit. But I think we see here clearly that these people are Jewish. And what has taken place is they've come to the cross. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They've accepted the message. But something has happened that they're now looking back over this way going, maybe we were wrong. And maybe, because again, to listen, we can't even understand this. As Christians living in America, I enjoyed being in Jerusalem, enjoyed talking to the Jews, but I am not even tempted to think, you know, maybe I should become Jewish. Maybe I should start following the way of their system. That is not even a temptation for me. But if I had grown up here, and then I'd accepted Christ, and I keep looking back, this is a reality for these people. And it appears they're looking back over here, trying to accommodate themselves, and have actually stopped growing. Maybe even stopped gathering with the other Christians, maybe even started socializing in this realm, maybe even worshiping in this realm. And this writer now is saying, stop. Look at what you're doing. You have to realize that where we are heading over here is greater than anything you had back here. And again, you can't show this to them. You can't say, come over here and stand. Now, don't you feel this is so much greater? I mean, yeah, you can, in a sense, you can experience salvation. He talks about their conscience being cleansed from sin. So there is some spiritual information. But the whole thing is trying to sell somebody a product that he's like, he even says, look, we're waiting. We're waiting for it to come. You've got to wait for the product. It's a better product. And the problem is they can see that. And you know what would happen to a Jewish person who would accept Christ? I mean, they would be dead to the family. They'd be, in a sense, excommunicated. They would be taken, in many cases, outside the city. They'd come back in the city, and they'd have a burial for them. Of course, they'd let them walk off, but they'd pretend that they had a funeral for them. Bury them, they'd mourn and cry, and they are dead. Well, at first, and you're with a bunch of Christians, that's why he says in the letter, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. If your family has rejected you, if your culture has rejected you, you can't go back here, and you're standing here alone, you're going to want to go back. But if you're standing here with a group of people saying, hey, we're looking for the return of the Lord. We've got these promises. We've got something better. And this whole argument that he uses right here is all this Jewish thinking that when they go back there, if they would go back, they would hear it every Saturday in their synagogue. They would hear these same verses and it'd continue to have that echo of this writer in their mind thinking, man, remember what he said about this verse. Because they can teach it in the synagogue, but the writer of this letter is grabbing every verse he can from their synagogue services. In fact, if we go through this, we can see that he even goes through a liturgy of a series of Saturdays that they have kind of stringed together around Pentecost. He put all those readings together. In fact, it may be right around that they're getting this letter. So that when they do go to the synagogue, they read the letter, then they go to synagogue and hear the sermon. It's like, all it does is remind them by the power of the Holy Ghost, because they are born again, the Spirit does live in them. They hear the synagogue scriptures, but they've also heard this guy preach them, and it may bring them over here, and he's trying to get them to come out of that. Any questions at this point? Any comments or thoughts at this point? What time is it?
20 after 8.
Okay. I would like to have you take, we're just going to get started. Are you going to come back next week?
Yeah.
Okay. Because I was thinking, man, if I don't get through this introduction, yeah, that's the thing. I thought, man, these people come to study Hebrews, and if they realize that we're not even going to get to the first verse next week, because I want to go through the introduction to some stuff, okay? I think it's very important. I'm not just doing this to make the class longer, but I think this is important. Some of this stuff may be boring. Try not to make it boring. Some of it may be academic. You may ask yourself, why does it matter? And in a sense, yeah, I could tell, okay, let me tell you this. I've got an answer for who wrote the book, okay? But you got to understand, it's no one knows who wrote the book. So my answer is questionable, even at best. It's not going to be doctrine. But I've got to get a bearing on this, and I'm going to show you other answers. But I could tell you who I thought wrote the book, or I could tell you who everybody wrote the book. I can tell you who book is to, and we just say, well, we already said it's the Jewish people. Yeah, but where are these Jewish people at? Well, probably Jerusalem. Well, that'd be, you know, let's just say Paul. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he wrote it before the temple fell. So it'd probably be around 68 AD. Now let's start the book. And we could do that. But I think I want you to understand a little bit about how these answers get here. And one, this isn't right. I don't think. Again, don't get mad at me. But I don't think it's right. Many people, you hear many people preach, they'll say, as Paul wrote in Hebrews. That doesn't even bother me. I don't think, wait a minute, how do you, that, you know, that's okay. That's general consensus. And that's not going to destroy the book. But have something for us to think about. Jerusalem, yeah? I've said that before. I've taught that before, too. But I don't think it's written to Jerusalem. Well, I'll give you some ideas. It could be. The date, I think that's the date. Okay. Okay. Let's see what we've got right here on this first page of notes. One, the book, the first thing I've got written down there, it establishes the finality of the gospel by asserting the supremacy of Christ. And again, that's kind of what we talk about. Jesus is the perfect word to man. Remember the first verse of Hebrews, that he's a perfect, where he communicated, he used to talk to us in the prophets and in different ways and various forms, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so he's God speaking to us. But as we get into the book, like chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, what we find out is, point B, he's man's perfect representative to God. So first, he's God's word to man, but as we get into the book, wait a minute, he's our representative to God, which puts him in that high priestly position. At the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 22, let's look at that. Let's look at that.
You're on the stapled one, right?
Yes, I'm on the stapled one. Yeah, I'm on the right side now of the notes, and the first thing on that right side is... What?
Just so they know it's a summary.
Oh, it's a little chart of a summary. Then the second one is the notes that I handed out when we did the Bible school and we just did Hebrews like in 20 minutes. Mm-hmm. That's the second set of notes you've got there. And then these are the ones that are for tonight. And we'll maybe look at those other ones as we go. Okay. Thank you, Tony. Hebrews chapter 13. Tony, by the way, was really excited, and I'm not mocking, I'm not saying that facetiously, it sounds like I was, but she was really excited about starting this back up again. She was very excited about cooking brownies and, believe it or waiting, we do have a chocolate, how do you call these, swirl bar? Peanut butter swirl bars, and we do have the bean dip. The chocolate swirl bars are not my, peanut butter swirl bars are not my favorite compared to the sour cream chocolate bars, but she likes them and people like them, so... But the bean dip is definitely the top of the line, so that's what's coming. Those of you that, what's, it's not all about me, no. Yeah, that was established long ago, and I'm all right with that. But the amazing thing, John, she lets me think it is. Somehow she convinces me, yeah. Okay, chapter 13, verse 22. Let's just read the end of it. Let's read the last few verses. This is the part that turns into a letter. Remember we said it sounds like a thesis, like an argumentative paper. Then it turns into a sermon of encouragement. And now here's the sign-off. Here's a letter. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all of your leaders and all God's people, those from Italy, send you their greetings. Grace be with you. That's loaded with hints, isn't it? What we just need is, you know, love Paul or something like this. Or that'd be at the beginning of the letter normally. But we do find out Timothy is alive and that this guy's in contact with Timothy and that they know Timothy. Remember, Timothy's a part Gentile, part Jew. We know that something about Italy, those from Italy send you their greetings. So now, with that information, if this is Italy, they're writing in Italy over to these people here, or some people from Italy have moved and are living over there, so these are people from Italy, in this unknown place, and they're writing to Italy. So I think we are safe to assume this letter is either coming from Italy or it's going to Italy. Do you understand the argument there? Okay, so that's a clue, that's a cue right there. Nonetheless, the second point of the notes is this book is to serve as a word of exhortation to encourage believers to continue and grow. Possibly that word of exhortation or that word of encouragement is another clue to who wrote it, and we'll see that as we go. Here's some points of interest on this book. Oh, I already said these things right here. Number one, I already said about the treatise and the argument. Number B, I already said that. The writer and the community are not known. C, the book of Hebrews was written originally in Greek. There is some discussion about by people that it was written originally in the language of the Hebrews and then later translated into Greek. Even the scholars of that day and modern scholars who look at this say this is clearly written in Greek the first time. I have no way of judging that myself. Okay, I present myself as being knowledgeable using Greek words, but I have no way of my own academic ability of reading it in the Greek and say, yeah, I think this was originally written in Greek. I have no idea. If you want to argue with me, you're just arguing with scholars. I have no idea. But I think from the people I've read that this was originally written in Greek, which is interesting because it's going to come up here too. This right here, that's the Roman numeral 70. That is the number that represents the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint. And so it's called the 70 because 70 Jewish scribes were forced by the Greeks to translate it supposedly into the Greek language before the time of Christ, like 150, 100 BC. But this, all the quotes that you see in the book of Hebrews come directly from the Septuagint. They don't come from the Hebrew. Paul uses three different sources. Paul uses the Septuagint sometimes. Paul uses the Hebrew scripture as quoting directly from it. But sometimes Paul just flat out translates it himself. He's got the Hebrew in his mind, so he interprets it, and it doesn't fit either one of these. So Paul's got three different sets of sources that he's using: the Septuagint, the Hebrew, and his own interpretation or own translation. This person writes or quotes from the Septuagint consistently through this, which is now shoving this where? This is shoving this to me. It's shoving us in the world that these people are what we call Hellenistic Greeks, or excuse me, Hellenistic Jews. Meaning they are by nature, they are Jews by nature. They are born Jews, their heritage is Jewish, but they were not raised in Jerusalem. They grew up in Grecian country somewhere. They grew up like Tarshish, like Paul. So they've learned the Greek language, they've learned the Greek culture, but they've also been raised as a Jew. They're Hellenistic. Hellenistic means Grecian or a Greek culture. So apparently these people, if they were writing to Jews who knew the Hebrew, who were raised with the Hebrew scriptures, they probably wouldn't waste it. Some Jews, we even pick it up over in Israel when we're talking to different people, that they didn't like the Septuagint because it was taking their Hebrew scriptures and reducing them to the Gentile tongue. And so Hebrew script Jews would not have probably been favorable to that. Okay, going on. Interestingly here, the Oxyrhynchus papyri contain Hebrews chapters 2 through 5 and 10 through 22. Now, what are these? The Oxyrhynchus papyri were found down in Egypt. They're papyri, which is, you know, the ancient writing material. It deteriorates very quickly, especially in the north, like up in Turkey and further north in that area, because it deteriorates in the moisture. But in Egypt, much of the papyri, or a lot of papyri, has endured. And so they find these are what scrolls were made out of. The Oxyrhynchus papyri were found like 1901, right around this time we discovered them. Not we, but excavated. I wish I would have been there. But they date them from 75 AD to 125 AD. The scriptures tend to be more towards this side of the writings. But they do have even tax receipts with Nero's name on it, which would date back to, you know, that would be referring back to 65 or 67, 68 AD. So they go way back into Nero's time, some of these documents that were found. The Oxyrhynchus papyri, you know the story? It's not a big deal. I just wanted you to know that they do have copies of this going way back to that time period, 75 to 125 AD. Which means whenever it was written, it must have been written before this time period. Well, not necessarily 75, but before 125. Oxyrhynchus papyri, that is the story about the crocodiles. You know the story of the crocodiles where they are looking for treasures in Egyptian temples, and they pulled back this stone. They thought they found a burial room. But when they pulled it back, the stone, they found a room with stuffed crocodiles, which were the guardians of the dead in the next chamber. So they pulled all those crocodiles out, crawled through the little chamber, and they got into the actual burial chamber. That's where they found the gold and the pharaoh and all that they wanted, all excited. But the real value was the crocodiles, because those crocodiles had been stuffed with a library from this time period. All the papyri was stuffed into these crocodiles. So when they brought those things out, they started going through a lot. They had tax receipts, they had novels, they had letters, they had copies of scripture. They just, what the king says, most important is not the education of the people, but my protection and my burial. So rip apart the library and stuff those crocodiles so they can protect me while I'm dead. And I'm glad they did, because now we've got an entire library. This is when the Greek language opened up to us, was when they found this find, because they found Greek grammars on how to interpret the Greek, changed the study of Greek. Okay, nonetheless, chapters 2 through 5 and 10 through 20, I don't know what that means, 10 through 22, it must be a typo, I'm sorry. Maybe 10 through 12, maybe 10 through 13, but you can look that up if you'd like to. But they found Hebrews in that finding. The next point F talks about the Western and Jewish mind. Philo was one of the writers from Alexandria. They follow his style. We'll talk about Alexandria in a little bit. The name of Jesus used throughout the book of Hebrews, and we do not use Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul uses throughout his epistles. This person just uses the human name Jesus throughout the book of Hebrews, indicating a little bit of separation there. The language is polished and a higher form of Greek than the other biblical writers. Again, I have no way of telling that. But you can even tell the style possibly in the translation. But they say whoever wrote this was highly educated, had a polished language style. Some have said early on, back in 200, 300 A.D., that it's not as rude as Paul. And you say, well, Paul, rude. Well, first he was rude personality sometimes. But even his speaking style or his writing style, and he himself admits that. He says, I'm not a trained orator. That's the beginning of 1 Corinthians right there. He says, when I came to you, I came in fear and trembling. I didn't come with some great oratory skills and debating. I came with you with one thing, Christ and Him crucified. The power is in the Word. The power is in the truth, not in the style of teaching. And so Paul even admitted, he says, I'm not trying to flatter you into the kingdom. I'm trying to communicate the truth. So he, in many cases, compared to this writer here, was a step down, if you would, in his style of writing. And he's a genius, a great writer, communicated well. It would not take any away from Paul, but this is a step up in the literary ladder, some people would say. One of the things here is there's no new doctrines or teaching, even though, and again, I'm going to say, again, I certainly don't, this kind of a discussion of who wrote the book of Hebrews is what I would consider an academic exercise. And as you know, exercising is good. Meaning, who do you think Paul wrote it? Well, you go ahead and you dig through and you find all the proof why you think Paul wrote it. And the point is not who wrote it. It's the exercise of getting in there and digging through the Scripture and trying to find clues. And in the process, you're messing with the living Word of God. It's going to make a change in your life. So again, I'm going to give you some answers that I think are true. But if you disagree with me, just let it be an exercise of debate, which really doesn't matter who wrote it. But one of the things, I don't think Paul wrote, but I think Paul's teaching and Paul's theology, which is very well presented in Romans, Galatians it does a good job. All of them do a good job. But there's some that really sum up what he believes. But Paul's theology, his thinking, is involved in this book. But even in the early church, they says it's Paul's thinking. It's his theology, but it's not his hand. Is whoever wrote this knew Paul? Well, look, he knows Timothy. And one of the reasons we think Paul is probably dead by this time is that they're going to pick Timothy up, unless you think it's Paul that's picking Timothy up. But nonetheless, there's no new theology here. It all agrees with Paul. But one of the things that is brought out is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. I think that's the next thing that's written there. Yes. Number K. One of the things that is not said in any of the other books, Gospels, Acts, or New Testament epistles, is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. It doesn't say that. This is the only book that puts that together clearly. But I got these things written down. Point A, the idea of Jesus being the high priest is not foreign to the New Testament. It's just not put up front. First of all, Psalm 110 says the Messiah is also going to have the priesthood. So even the Old Testament, the whole thing about Melchizedek, they're looking for that union of the royal line and the priestly line coming together in the Messiah, Old Testament. In Luke 22, Jesus prays for Peter as a high priest would, intercedes. Chapter 17 of John, Jesus' prayer of consecration as he goes to offer his life. So he says a prayer as if he's bringing an offering potentially. Luke 12:8, everyone who acknowledges, watch this, we read this verse, but look at this is a priesthood right here. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, or the high priest, will also acknowledge him before the angels of God, which indicates the throne of God. So where would this Son of Man be standing? He'd be standing as the mediator between God and man. He says, if you recognize me as your priest, I'll represent you to God as your priest. And so, potentially there, Acts 7:56. Remember when Stephen was stoned? I've heard all kinds of people teach this. When Stephen was stoned, Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Why was he doing that? Well, he's giving him a standing ovation. Okay, that gets the crowd on their feet, but it's probably not scriptural that Jesus was giving a standing ovation at the right hand of God on a good death. Could be. If you want to go with that, that's fine. But what probably is being said there in Acts 7:56 is Jesus, the Son of Man, was standing at the right hand of God as what? That's where the advocate stands. He stands there interceding for Stephen. He was there representing Stephen. He was in the high priestly position. I don't even have it written down here, but Revelation, just, you know, I remember Revelation. You know, the first appearance of Jesus has the gold sash around his chest. He's dressed in the garments of the priest. So there's Revelation. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God giving us standing ovations. No, he's at the right hand of God interceding for us as the priest. 1 John, of course, 2:1. This isn't right either. It is. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and it is he who atones for our sins. So, in other words, none of them come out and say Jesus Christ is the high priest, but you can see it's clearly, it's not a new teaching, it's just a very clear description of something that's throughout the New Testament. Let's do this if you don't mind, please. Let's go through who were the people who received the letter. Now, I don't want you reading ahead and finding out what I believe in all this, okay? I want you to come back next week and be a little bit of a, you know, anticipation. I wonder what's right, you know? Well, if you want to read ahead and then bring back notes and argue with me, that would be fun too, as long as you're nice. Okay, who were the people that received the letter? Again, we do not know. The first thing is we say, well, they're Hebrews because the book says to the Hebrews. And again, the first thing we point out right there is that the title to the Hebrews, I got it written in the Greek there, pros Hebraeos, was not the title it was known by in the first century. No one calls it that. To the Hebrews or for the Hebrews. Pros Hebraeos, or however you pronounce that, first appears at the head of this epistle around 180 AD. Our first papyri, again, we don't have like, you know, going way back to the early, you know, first of the apostolic days, but the first one that we've got that has the Hebrews at the top of from 180, the Chester Beatty papyri, tells you what page it's on and everything there, as if you'd know, care. Clement of Alexandria. Now, here's where I'd like to have you get that map out. Remember that map I gave you? Just because I like this kind of stuff, but I like to understand what's being said, and this is why sometimes it takes me so long to study through something because I have to stop and look everything up, and you know. But on this map, some key places, what we're going to get into here as we do this is this is the introduction. The book of Hebrews has been written. Now we're going into who were these people? And these are what people thought going back to the early days of the church. Here's what they were saying. And they're not all saying the same thing. You know, for example, like the book of Romans, no one said in the early church, well, I think Luke wrote Romans and he wrote it to the Galatians. That stuff doesn't start happening until the 1800s in our country or in Europe when they start literally criticizing. But then they usually say some pseudo-writer in 300 AD wrote, and they change it all around. This book, though, is not consistent. There's no one is saying the same thing throughout church history as who wrote it, where it came from. On this map, some things that are important. One, you've got the city of Rome up here. You can see it on your own. You know where Rome's at. There's a man there who lived during the apostles' time. In fact, he's mentioned in the book of Philippians. He traveled with Paul. His name was Clement. And they call him Clement of Rome because if you look down here in Egypt, I put the little mark there of the city of Alexandria. There's also going to be a Clement of Alexandria that was going to come in early church history, so not to confuse those two. While we're down there in Alexandria, you've got two men there, Origen and Clement of Alexandria. And you don't need to do this, but you could. I mean, do something like, I'll do something like this maybe. Like this. This is the Eastern Church. This is the Western Church. Remember we talk about the Eastern Mind and the Western Mind? This right here is going to have a play in this as we go through this because you're going to see throughout this, and again, I am sorry because, this, I mean, how interesting is this? I don't know. But it helps explain some things, is the Eastern Church has their opinion of Hebrews and who wrote it, but the Western Church is going to do some different things with it and struggle with it. For example, the first thing I've got, not the first thing, but one of the things I've got written down right there on point C on page 2, under point 1, is Clement of Alexandria in 180 writes that this book was written for the Hebrews. So we have a papyri from 180 that says for the Hebrews. And down in Alexandria, here's our line right here. Here's Egypt. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Alexandria. Down here, Clement of Alexandria says it was written to the Hebrews. And it's almost like a safe bet because you read it, it sounds Jewish, so it's written to the Hebrews. But it was the first time here. He calls it to the Hebrews, and papyri show it to the Hebrews. Otherwise, the title never really doesn't show up in the first century. Tertullian, if you look over there, over to the left of the map now in northern Africa, the great speakers and the great orators came from North Africa, right along that coast. You guys know one from the Bible. Apollos came to Corinth. He came from Alexandria. He was a great speaker. But remember, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and said, hey, you're a great speaker, but you don't know the truth. He knew a little bit about John the Baptist, had some Old Testament understanding, but they said, hey, we've got to show you a whole list of material that you're going to want to work into your show. And Apollos did and became a great New Testament teacher also. But he came from Alexandria. Over here in Hippo and Carthage, there's two guys coming out of Carthage, Tertullian and Cyprian. Tertullian was Cyprian's teacher, and Cyprian was Augustine's teacher, kind of handed down through some generations there. But Tertullian, he says it was always, or he knows it as Hebrews, but that's in 220. We do not know what the original name was, if it was Hebrews or not. We don't think it was. And then point F says, we must not let the title dictate who received this letter, because there is not enough sufficient evidence that the title, the Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, or Hebrews, was the original title that even came with it. Now, that's not attacking the scripture, it's just the title of the book. Some things about the people, here we go. They are familiar with the Septuagint, we've said that. They are Jewish believers. They may be from a Greek culture. They may be from a fringe group. Now there's two groups here that can be presented, and I've... The Essenes, which was a group that broke away, they're Jewish, but they broke away from the rabbinical Judaism, and they went off and they got disgusted with the worldlyism of the temple worship. And they went off and they had several things that they were interested in. And we'll talk about that. That is one group that this sounds like they could have possibly been Essenes or been influenced by the Essenes. The second thing that is interesting is some people consider the recipients were priests. So the things that they're talking about and the way they're dressed. And the first thing we're going to look at here is the fringe group like the Essenes and why it could have been them. First of all, the ceremonial washings. The Essenes washed before every meal. They washed before every ritual. They were continually in the process. They did more washing than the Jews did back in Jerusalem. Remember how Jesus got in trouble for not doing the correct washings by the Pharisees and the religious groups? The Essenes would criticize the Pharisees for not washing enough. So they were high in this. And again, this is going to come up in here. Let's go ahead and look at it quickly. Go back to chapter 6, verse 2. This is why this is important, okay? This is one of the reasons why what we're doing is important. And I'm not going to be able to tell you for sure who wrote it, who received it, but we are going to be able to get some background possibly. Because, look in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God. These are things that, these are basics. He says, we've already covered this. Let's go on from the basics class. From faith in God, watch this, instructions about baptisms. And notice it's plural. Now, if you're Baptist, and again, I'm not making fun of Baptist. I was Baptist for a while. I've been everything for a while. But if you're Baptist, you say baptisms, what could that possibly mean? There's only one baptism. That's the baptism that happens in our church. So you struggle with the plural, potentially. If you're Baptist, that may not be accurate. If you're Lutheran, you know that there's more than one baptism because there's infant baptism and then there's adult baptism if you want it, okay? If you're charismatic or Pentecostal, you've got the baptism for your salvation, but then, of course, you got the baptism by the Holy Ghost, and so that's what it's talking about. But you see, all of that is interpreting it from the Baptist mind, the Lutheran mind, the charismatic mind. I've been in all those groups except Lutheran, but I did sing in a Lutheran singing group when I was in high school, all right? So I've been all right, full board. So what my point is, why is this back? If I don't get background in this, I am limited to read this as a Baptist or a Lutheran or a charismatic. And the thing is, it is not the word, let's say, baptism, but it's more like the word washings. The Essenes had a whole series of washings and rituals they would go through. And the priest, also from the Old Testament, and these guys apparently have a good knowledge of the Old Testament and have been functioning in it, they had a whole series of washings. One of the things that amazed me, and I think you would agree with this, Ryan, is when we were at, when we were in Jerusalem, and Jen, when we were in Jerusalem, there was the Temple Mount right here. And of course, you know, you can recognize that right away as the Temple Mount. And the wall kind of shot off like this on the south side. And we were looking at the south. Oh, here's the western wall over here, the Wailing Wall and stuff. And here's the southern wall. And there were some steps going up here that we went. I really enjoyed looking at these things. So these were steps that are original for the temple that would, Jesus would have walked on. I mean, this is pretty cool stuff. But I could not believe it. This entire area. Did he give us a number? Like I said, there are like 40, what do they call them, mitzvahs? The baths? There's just holes. Hole after hole after with little steps going like two or three steps. This place was covered with baths. I remember the number 40, but it seemed like there was more than 40. The place was covered with baths that would have had water. And before you entered the temple, you would have had a dip in these baths, some kind of ritual cleansing that you go through, and then you go ahead and enter into the temple for your service. And I could not believe, I never heard, you know, you hear about, you know, washing their hands and things like this, but this was, I mean, if you can imagine, this is the temple, and they didn't have like gift shops, you know. They didn't, you know, they had part of their, right, it began, the temple didn't start here. The temple started way out here as you began to approach it. So when you look at this, and then you take the idea that the Essenes had even more ritual washing, when you read this verse, instructions about baptisms, you've got to see there's more going on in there than just what the Baptists, the Lutherans, and everybody thinks today. So anyway, that's just an example. The reason I'm showing that is because we're just looking at the Essenes here. Another thing the Essenes did, point two, the Essenes were waiting for the Messiah. And in their writings, they described the Messiah as being from the line of David. He's going to grab the royal line, but he's also going to be the Aaron line, the priesthood line, that he's going to bring them together. Interesting, because that's something very prominent in this book. Number three, the Essenes membership, when they joined the community, they entered into the new covenant. These guys are not Christians, my friends. The Essenes are not believers in Christ. The Essenes were operating and functioning in Jesus' ministry. In fact, probably John the Baptist was one of the Essenes. He probably, we don't know for sure, but look at his lifestyle. I'll show you this too. I'm sorry. I told the church over in Audubon a couple weeks ago, because you know you start teaching, and then one thing that always seems to come up that you've got to stop yourself from saying is, when I was in Israel, because it's like, you know, people are going to get tired of that real quick. But nonetheless, here in Jerusalem, we stopped by this place, and it was a city where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This is where the Essenes lived. This is one of the Essene communities. And I don't know if you could see. We're standing here, we're looking at the rocks, you know, and stuff, and Tony's looking for a pop and some ice cream, you know. And I'm taking pictures of her, and she's going, stop taking pictures of me. And as you go here, there's the Jordan River. You can see the Jordan River. Well, when you read about what they believed and what they were preaching, and they're looking for the Messiah, they're looking for the line of David and the line of Aaron to come together in one man, the Messiah. That's one of the things they believe. And they're extreme on washing, what we would call baptism, dipping. John the Baptist preached right here. This is the area that John the Baptist preached in right here. And one of the things that the Essenes were known for, and it's even in this book, is they were known for They took a personal interest in the wilderness verses about Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years. And they considered, they left. Where are they at? We're out here. I've got some pictures of it here. When you look at this area, it's just hills of sand. It's the wilderness. It's barren. There's nothing out there. The Dead Sea, okay, yeah, but it's the Dead Sea. There's nothing here. They went to the wilderness to find God. They separated from their society to get right with God. Well, John the Baptist, you ever wondered, and I always wondered, I always just made a sermon out of it, you know, made a point that, you know, if you're a good enough preacher, you can go out here on the other side of the Jordan, the wilderness, and preach, and people come listen to you. Kind of a sermon. But as I was, when we were looking at that, over there, looking at this, I began to realize, you know why John the Baptist was preaching here? Because he probably lived right there. And why was he baptized? Because that's what we did back at the camp. That's what we did back at Qumran. And what are they looking for? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he says, I'm going to introduce to you the Messiah. He knows the Messiah is coming. And there's several things here that ties the Baptists in with the Essenes right here. Now, one of the things about the religious groups in the Gospels, Jesus ridicules the Pharisees. He ridicules the Sadducees. He ridicules the priesthood. He ridicules the scribes. Never rips on the Essenes. Never rips on them. So it's interesting that they're not 100% accurate in their writings, but it's one thing that they went through the entire gospel period and stayed under the radar. In fact, maybe there's ideas that even the Essenes were part of the Last Supper and helping get things organized. But anyway, well, if John isn't a Essene, it's a pretty good place to be. But nonetheless, okay, anyway, one of the recipients could be the Essenes here. They're in point four there. Their eschatological group that they're looking for the Messiah. Number five, the Essenes said, oh, the angels, their role in history and in eschatology, they're real big on the study of angels. And again, angels starts the book off right away with angels. And the Essenes were a group who lived away from the cities in the wilderness, and that's enough of that. Okay, so the Essenes could be the group. And so some people say the Essenes received this book, that they're writing exactly to the Essenes. Whoever wrote this wrote to the Essenes. Could be. But probably what we have is the Essenes are probably involved, but more likely the Essene theology has trickled into another group somewhere and they've been influenced. Whoever received this has been influenced with the Essene teaching. Again, just it's out there. Number C, they are told they should have been teachers in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, well, let's look at it. You may have your Bibles open there. Chapter 5, verse 12. We're about done. Chapter 5, verse 12. Beginning in verse 11. This is one of the harshest verses, I think, in Scripture right here. We have much to say to you about this. In other words, he's saying, I want to teach you some more things, but he says, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. You're too sluggish. You're not dumb. You're just not paying attention. In fact, watch this. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths all over again. Now, this word teacher here, or the ideal of a teacher, you can take this in a general sense in the modern church right now. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for 25 years, you should be able to teach somebody. If it be your children, if you're your spouse, someone, or you should be able to take them and teach them. So again, that is a general statement. If you're a believer, you've been a believer long enough, you should be able to explain something to somebody. But yet, if you take that and just let it mean what it means, it sounds like, well, you know, if you've been a Christian long enough, everybody should become a teacher. Well, now, wait, now you're, that's not going to make sense. Some people have the spiritual gift of teaching, but not everybody's goal is to become a teacher of the Scriptures. You know, in your life, yes, but actually, this guy's talking about actually teaching point by point through the Scriptures. So now we got this look right here, that teacher, that these guys maybe are, why would he want them to be teachers? That possibly, remember, the priesthood and the Levites, one of the things their job in the Old Testament was to teach the Word of God, to teach the rituals and to explain what's going on. They are the ones that communicated. And so one of the ideas here is that this, especially when you get into all the sacrifices and all the temple, all these things here, and talking about the priesthood, that possibly the person that were receiving this was predominantly the priesthood, maybe back in Jerusalem. Again, I don't think that's the absolute answer, but there's a clue in that right there, that who's ever receiving this letter is in a position that they should have moved into the realm of teaching their people. Could be the priest. And here's what this rest of the argument's about, is that this would be the priest. Number one, said they should have become teachers. Number three, chapter 3, verse 1, says Jesus is the high priest whom we confess. If they were priests and had become Christian. Now remember in Acts, it says many of the priests became believers. I think it's like Acts chapter 6. I don't know if it's written down in here somewhere. But many of the priests became believers after the day of Pentecost. I mean, they'd seen Jesus, they'd heard him, they'd watched him be crucified, and they knew the inside information that really the guards didn't fall asleep. Because, I mean, the priests, they made it was a big cover-up story. And so the priests had some inside information, and many of them became believers. And so now at this point right here, he's saying, Jesus, the high priest whom we confess. We don't confess the man high priest in Jerusalem, but Jesus Christ. This is also interesting. Now, I'm not saying this is exactly the case. It's just an interesting verse right here. It says in chapter 6, if you fall away and you come back for repentance, it says you're crucifying the Son of God all over again. And if this is written to the priest who had maybe been younger when Jesus Christ was crucified the first time,